I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. Invite you to turn with me there. We're in a series called A Look at Luke. Contrary to what I wrote at the top of your notes last week, did anybody catch what I wrote at the top of your notes last week? Apparently I wrote A Luke at Look. But nobody really looked at that, so except for two people. One being my firstborn child, who thought it was her responsibility to remind me of that pretty much all week. So appreciate that. I'm glad you're back, Savannah. And so I was very intentional when I wrote the series title this week to pay attention to that. I had to fire my editorial team. So I got a whole new staff now. Hopefully that works out amazingly. But we are going through the book of Luke. Taking a look at it, and we are in chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 57 here in just a minute. I reflect back on my infantry days several years ago, and there was always this process before we set out on a mission. And the commander, who's an authority over us, he has the mission. He knows what's going on, and of course he's received his guidance from his commander and so forth, and it filters down through the chain and everything. But anyways, we take all the directives from him, and he passes it on to the platoon leader, and then he comes to us, and he explains to us, hey, this is our mission, this is where we're going, this is what we're doing, these are our objectives. And before we actually set out to do this, we get quizzed. All of the soldiers get quizzed on this mission to ensure that we're all on the same sheet of music and we know what's going on. And so we gotta back brief it, you know, like what time are we leaving? Where are we going? Where are the checkpoints? You know, what are the goals? What are the things we're looking out for? What are the danger points? You know, all this stuff. What are the frequencies that we got to communicate internally on and the frequencies that we communicate with higher on? What are all these details? They want to make sure that we all know, especially because you can't just have the one guy knowing, because what happens on a mission if he gets taken out, right? So then somebody else got to step in, but you got to make sure that you know what's taking place. And then we would back brief our leadership, and then we'd go into what we call these rock drills, which is simply you get down onto to the dirt on the ground and you use rocks or pine cones or sticks or whatever was around, and you set up this display of like the mission, like, okay, this is vehicle 1, vehicle 2, vehicle 3, and you would walk through it with a visual of what was, at least in theory, supposed to take place. And so you had this understanding. And then we would roll out after that and go do it. But how important it was for every single person to know the mission, the plan, and to be prepared to execute that plan. And so in Luke chapter 1, we're still talking about God's plan. We've kind of been on that theme. That's the overarching theme of the chapter here, as Luke is telling this story, the gospel message about what God is doing, and he's setting the stage for God's plan. And so this morning, I want to talk about preparing to implement God's plan. I think there's some things that we can learn from this passage. We cannot underestimate the importance, friends, of having a grip on what God is doing and his plan. His plan here. It's the foundations for Luke's gospel. It's the foundations for all the gospels. It's the foundations for the book of Acts. It's the foundations for the epistles in which Paul and other apostles wrote. But not only that, it's also the foundation for what God is doing in his church, through his church today, which includes you and me. And so it's just as important for us to have a grip on the mission, on God's plan today, right here, right now, as it was back 2,000 years ago. And so with that, let's look at Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 57. It says, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with them. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We acknowledge that you alone have the words of eternal life, God. And I just ask that you would open our hearts to hear from you this morning. God, that you would allow me to get out of the way, and that you would just speak through me. I'm merely nothing but an earthen vessel. But Lord God, let me speak only the words that you desire me to speak, and help us just to hear from the throne room this morning. Like, what is it that you want to teach us through your word? God, give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, here's what we learn concerning how to prepare to implement God's plan. Number one, if you want to follow along in your notes, first thing that we learn is that we must know who God has called us to be. Who God has called us to be. So here we have in this passage, the baby's been born. There's a lot of joy and a lot of excitement. And if you remember, it's a miracle child. Elizabeth and Zechariah were well along in years, well beyond the expectation and even the physical possibilities of having a child. And yet, here she was pregnant, she has given birth to this boy. Now it's on the eighth day, and according to the law, Leviticus chapter 12, on the eighth day they were to bring the baby boy and have him circumcised. And so that's what they were doing. They're having a circumcision ceremony going on. Now, that was law. But tradition also brought with it that the baby would be named at the same time that he was circumcised. And so they hadn't yet named the baby, so he went 8 days without, I guess, a name. I'm sure they knew what the name was going to be, but they hadn't revealed it, okay? And you know, we got a little flack. You know, we would go a few hours after our child was born and we didn't have a name yet. My sister just laid into us, you know, "How can you not have a name?" But we had one within a few hours, and just to reassure you, all of our children have names, okay? They all do. But they went 8 days, 8 days without knowing what, at least the relatives, you know, family, friends, without knowing what the name was. And so it comes time to name him, and they were just going to do what they do in tradition, which was to give him the name after his father. He was a firstborn son, and that's what they did. It was named after the father. And then Elizabeth speaks up, and she objects to that. It's like, "No, his name is John." And so they're going back through the family records here, and they're like, "Why John? Like, there's no one even in your family heritage with that name, John. This doesn't make sense." And so they go to the father, who was presumably nearby. But it says they made gestures to him to find out what the name would be. Now, as just as a side note, there's several commentators actually believe that, like, maybe Zechariah was not only mute, which you know he was, but maybe he's also deaf or at least hard of hearing. Why did they have to make gestures? If he was nearby and he could hear the conversation, why didn't he just walk up and reassure that Elizabeth was right on with this and saying, "Yeah, you know, his name's John," and just kind of give a gesture like, I'm on her side. So there's this idea that maybe he couldn't hear, or at least not hear well at all. But anyhow, they get him to say what the name was, and so they're all astonished when he writes it out. His name is John. And here's what I want us to know about this. That just as in this case with the naming of John the Baptist here, little baby, everyone had an idea of what his name should be. Everyone had, you know, this idea. They thought based on their observations, like, "Well, this makes sense. This is how we do it. So you know, 1 + 1 = 2. This is the formula. And so here's what we see. His name should be Zechariah." Everyone had this idea about what his name should be. Now, in fairness to them, they were only doing what they traditionally had done. Okay? They didn't necessarily know any differently. They didn't know, obviously they didn't know, that Gabriel had showed up and given them a different name. Maybe they knew Gabriel had showed up in Zechariah's life, but they didn't know the name. All right, so they're all just blown away. But here's what I want us to understand, that when it comes to implementing God's plan and knowing who he's called us to be, one A in your notes is that we don't have to listen to the world, because they're going to label us as they see fit. Now, they thought that they knew best, considering the circumstances of how to name this child, according to their traditions and their customs and their observations. They were going to name this child. And I want to apply this to us and to our life, and how the world will make an observation upon your life and upon my life, and there's going to be a name that comes to mind. There's going to become a label that comes to mind. And because what they're going to do is they look and they observe based on how we've lived, whether it's our failures and our weaknesses or whether it's our strength and our successes. The world will come up with a label that they think is adequate for you and for me. But friends, it doesn't mean that that's who God has called us to be. The world is going to try and call us to be a particular someone, but God has a different plan in mind. A great example of this comes from the life of Jacob. And if you remember his story way back in Genesis chapter 25, he was born as a twin. And it says this, the first to come out was red. This is the first boy to come out, was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob. And why Jacob? Because in Hebrew, it means he grasps the heel. Now, on the surface, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it's actually a Hebrew idiom meaning he deceives. He deceives. So Jacob comes into this world with a name and a meaning that means he deceives. And there was a season and a time in Jacob's life when he lived up to that name. And if you know the story and you're familiar with it, you know that he deceived his father and making him the father think that he was the oldest son, and he stole the blessing, the firstborn blessing from Esau. And then after that, he went into exile and went into hiding, and he just lived up to this name. And some time goes on, and God calls him back out of the exile, out of hiding. And as he's calling him back to the land, the promised land, I want you to come back and occupy this. He has this incredible encounter in Genesis chapter 32 with God. And it says that he wrestled with God all night long. And at daybreak, this is what God said to him: "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome." God, in that moment, in that encounter, renames Jacob. "Jacob, I don't see you as a deceiver. I don't see you the way the world has seen you. I see you as something else. Yeah, I see you as an overcomer. You've contended with God, you've contended with man, and you have overcome." And that's who God needed Jacob to be, because he was going to be the father, right? The leader of the nation, Israel. All of his descendants would be called Israelites. They're not called Abrahamites. They're called Israelites. You're going to be my leader. And I just want us to understand that just because the world sees us in a particular way, just because we have a reputation from past mistakes or whatever it might be, or even good things, a reputation with good things, and the world wants to, you know, just throw all kinds of goodness at us and praise and accolades and whatever else, it doesn't mean that's how God sees us. And the world has one label, but God has another name for us. And we need to be looking, God, what is the name that you have for us? How do you see us? How do you see me? Because I want to tell you that the voice of the world is a loud voice. It is an influential voice, if we let it. I mean, it's there. And the enemy would love to leverage that in our life and love to keep us down because of stupid things that maybe we've done in our past. He wants to keep bringing that back to mind. But God says, no, that's not who you are. It's not who you are in my eyes. Friends, we are, if you're in Christ, we are a child of grace. We're a child of grace. This is 1B. We have to believe that God has called us to be children of grace. Now, Gabriel said that the boy's name would be John. So John it was. Now John means either the Lord is gracious or the Lord is a gracious giver. Either one, grace is at the center of John, the meaning of John. And I was thinking how appropriate this name was for what God was doing. He was birthing a new era of grace into the world. And he was going to establish a new covenant based on his grace. And so, and just in a way that God can do, right, here's John, a little child of grace being birthed into the world as a symbol, as a representation of what God's doing here. Grace is a powerful theme all the way through the New Testament. Grace is a powerful working, I don't know if I say force, if you will, but a truth in the Christian's life. When Jesus came, it says that he came with full of grace and truth. Full of grace. Paul said that by grace we have been saved, and through faith we have salvation by this grace that God brought into the world. Paul also goes on and says this, 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. By God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. He knew that the grace from God, the heart of the Father, flowed into his life, and it impacted him and transformed him, and it left him really undone. I mean, it's because of God's grace that he could become who he was in Christ. Because God says, I'll give you a second chance. God says, I'll give you another opportunity. God says, I'll wipe away your past sins. I'll give you a clean slate. That's grace. And I love what the word grace means. It means that which affords joy. It means pleasure, delight, loving kindness, or favor. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, nothing we've ever earned. It just comes to us because he loves us. He has this loving kindness. But it also means that there's joy and pleasure and delight mixed into this into grace. And so when knowing that we are children of grace and how God views us graciously, he's viewing us with joy. He's viewing us with delight. He's viewing us with pleasure. And I think a lot of times, like somehow that truth escapes us. Like we don't fully understand that when God looks at us, he's pleased with you. That doesn't mean you're perfect in every way and that you haven't stumbled and everything, but he's pleased with you if you're his child. And he finds great joy in you. And he finds great delight in you. This is God's grace. God's grace. So we can say, as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But if we kind of just replace that word grace with some of these other defining words, we can get a bigger picture of how his grace affects us. So for instance, because of the joy God finds in me, I am what I am. Or because God finds pleasure in me, I am what I am. Or because God delights in me, I am what I am. You get the picture. I think, friends, so many children of God need to get a grip on this idea that God, the Father, delights in you. He finds pleasure in you, his child. Just let that sink in. Just let it sink to your heart. Because that's life transforming. And he delights in us in spite of how the world might label us. God, who is a gracious giver. The gracious giver of life to us. Gracious giver of second chances, gracious giver of his freedom, gracious giver of his joy. We got to know who we are called to be if we're going to implement God's plan. And we're not who the world says we are. We're who he says we are, and we're children of grace. And so my first point here out of this, friends, that I want to hit home this morning, is just knowing that if we're going to move forward in God's purpose and plan for our life, we do it when we move forward in the identity that he's given us. If we try and do it in the identity that the world has thrown upon us, or even the identity that we think we should be, we're going to be off the mark. We're going to miss it altogether. And we can't do that. So we must know who God has called us to be. Let's move on, picking it up in verse 67. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So, number two, in preparation of implementing God's plan, number two, we must know what God has called us to do. We've got to know what. Here's Zechariah's song. He's been silent for at least 9 months, probably a little bit longer. We don't know exactly how much time elapsed there, but it was several months. We see that he went into silence in unbelief. And apparently during that time of being silent, he had an opportunity to kind of mull things over. So when his tongue is loosed and it's set free and he's able to speak again, he comes out praising God. Praising God. It's interesting too that, as a side note here, that this is the second song already in the book of Luke. And how when God was doing something, there was this prompting from the Spirit of the Lord to burst out in song. And Mary had a song, and Zechariah had a song. And I think that a truth still remains today, that when God's at work, sometimes we get to this point where we just can't help but break forth in song. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 65, verse 8, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonder. And where morning dawns and where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. So God's always calling forth songs of joy. The question is, will we respond to that and say, yeah, here's my song, and offer that song up? But Zechariah had this song of joy. This was a great time for him. We talked about a couple Sundays ago just how big of a deal it was for a Jewish family to have a Jewish couple to have children and have a family, and it was even a bigger deal to have your firstborn as a son. And it says that the people came out and they shared their joy. And so this was a great song of joy. And I was kind of reminded as I was putting this together of a friend that I had, and I'd met him in my early years in the service, and we did some training together, and he was a youth pastor out in South Carolina, and I was a youth pastor out in Washington, and so we just kind of had a connection, and we stayed in contact even after we separated ways. But he had been married at the time that I met him. He'd been married 8 years, and they didn't have any children. And he shared with me that they'd been praying and asking the Lord for children, and they had other people enlisted and just praying for this to happen. They really wanted to have a family. And he just told me, we just committed it to the Lord. We just given it to him. But we continue to pray over it. And, if he wants to bless us with it, then obviously that'd be wonderful. And that was left. That was 8 years. I remember around year 11, all of a sudden she was pregnant, his wife was. And they had their first child. And I remember like the joy that surrounded that season of their life, that time, that moment, and how just incredible it was. And to this day, the Lord has blessed them. Actually, they have 3 children now. But it just made me think about the kind of joy that Zechariah and Elizabeth were feeling in this moment. And even the people, because I can imagine, you know, even the family and friends in my friend's scenario, like how excited they are for their friends, you know, to finally get what they've been praying for. And so there's just so much joy there. But in this song that Zechariah breaks forth with, it could be divided here into 2 parts. And 2 parts in helping us to understand how we can prepare for God's plan. And the first part that I'll look at here, 2A in your notes, is he talks about his universal plan, God's universal plan for us, and how we have to prioritize this in our lives. So the first part of the song deals with what God is doing on a macro level, if you will, big picture-wise. This is what God is doing. Zechariah, of course, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was prophesying. And so he's prompted by the Spirit to understand that this is bigger than the little village in the hill country of Judea. It's bigger than Jerusalem, bigger than the temple, bigger than Israel. What God was doing is something that goes to the ends of the earth, okay? And he begins to sing about that. And we can see this plan, this universal plan that God has, kind of broken down into 3 parts. Roman numeral 1 here, the first part that we can see in verses 68 through 70 is that God desires to redeem us. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has come and he has redeemed them. Right off the bat, we see that the theme here is redemption. This is God's heart. He wants to bring back those who are lost into the fold. That's, Jesus said the reason I came was to seek and to save the lost. And we're redeemed through the blood of Christ. Verse 69 and 70, it says, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So redemption and salvation, they go hand in hand. It's God's desire to save those who are condemned, to spend an eternity apart from him. This is his heart. His universal plan is he wants to redeem as many as who will respond in faith to the gospel message. Roman numeral 2, we see in verses 71 through 74 that God desires to rescue us. It says that there is salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and remember his holy covenant and the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemy. God desired to rescue his people. But here's where the Jews missed it. They were looking for that militant Messiah who would come and rescue them from the oppressive rule of the Romans. In the same way that they had been rescued before from, you know, from Pharaoh, same way they'd been rescued before from the oppression of the Philistines, same way they'd been rescued from the oppression of the Babylonians, so too they get to this point and they're like, okay, God's going to raise up a Messiah, he's going to raise up a deliverer, somebody to rescue us from the hand of the Romans. And so that's what they were looking for. Now, God desired to bring deliverance and rescue, but not from what they were focused on. God wanted to bring deliverance and rescue them from sin and from the dominion of darkness, something that they were not focused on, which they struggled with. They didn't understand that. Paul said that Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And because of what Christ did, Paul goes on, he says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He made a way to be set free from the bondage of sin. This is the heart of the Father who wants to rescue and bring deliverance. Roman numeral 3, third part of God's universal plan, verses 74b through 75, says that he wants to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God desires to restore us. To restore us. You see, back in Genesis, early on in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they lived without fear. They lived in a state of righteousness and holiness. You see, they were right before God. There was no sin. Sin hadn't entered into the human race yet. And so they were right before him. They lived in the presence of the Holy God. It says they walked with him in the cool of the day. Sin enters into the world, and all of a sudden, so does fear. What was the first thing they did? It says they went and they hid. When they heard the footsteps of the Lord coming, there was this fear that overtook them. And no longer did they have the righteousness that they had before, if righteousness means a right standing with God, because now sin had come between them and God. And so they didn't have that righteousness. They were unrighteous. And they were not set apart in holiness anymore. Well, God's desire is to restore that. If he created that for us, and that was his, if you will, his ideal, that's what he wanted for us. And he wanted to have that relationship, that unbroken communion, right? That relationship where he could walk with us in the cool of the day, so to speak. In Christ, it's his heart's desire to restore that. And so Paul said that righteousness is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. So in Christ, we can have a right standing with God again. Peter goes on to say that just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. There's a call to live a holy life. And I know that when you hear about that and to live in holiness, we think that's kind of a high and lofty goal, and maybe it's even unattainable. It is in our flesh. But because God gives us His presence, the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us and to transform us, we have the opportunity to live a holy life through Him and in Christ. The Bible also says that God is love who drives out fear. Perfect love drives out the fear. And so we can live exactly how He's called us to live without the fear. We can live in righteousness and we can live in holiness before Christ. This is his universal plan. This is his big picture of what he wants and desires for all people to the ends of the earth. His desire is that all nations would be his disciples and would follow after him with all that they are. And this is best summed up in what Jesus left us with in Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. To go make disciples of all nations. Well, in order to make disciples, right, you're going to preach the gospel, which says that God desires to redeem us, rescue us, and restore us. And in Christ, all of that is possible. That's big picture. Then in Zechariah's song, beginning with verse 76, he goes on and it becomes specific in John, with the child of John, and what his ministry was going to look like. And I love how it's just positioned here. He does big picture first, and then out of the bigger context, he addresses the personal plan. Out of God's universal plan, he addresses the personal plan. And so 2B in your notes there, if we're going to be prepared to implement God's plan, we have to synchronize his personal plan for us with what he's doing big picture-wise. And so Zechariah, he got this right. I mean, you think about the natural response would have been for Zechariah, who's just had a son born to him. He just had his tongue set free. Now he can sing. He can declare praises. You would have thought maybe it would have just been focused on the immediate circumstances. His child would have been the only thing that would have been consuming him, you know, like praising God for the boy that had been born. But because he was led by the Holy Spirit, he puts it in this context. First, let's address what God's doing here. Then we can see how the ministry of John fits in and why this child is so special. It fits into his bigger plan. And we're told here, you know, there's some specifics about this personal plan of John. We're told that he's going to be a prophet. As Jesus said, you know, yea, more than a prophet. We know that he's going to teach on the knowledge of salvation. He's going to teach the forgiveness of sins. He's going to teach people where that path of peace is. And that comes through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the one that he was a forerunner for. But God had a personal plan for John. And here's what I want us to take away this morning is that God as well has a personal plan for you and for me. Now, John, you know, his ministry was called to a specific time, a specific people, with a specific purpose. But you and I have that same opportunity to serve the Lord with the plan, personal plan that he has for us. John's plan was synchronized, his personal plan was synchronized with what God was doing big picture-wise. And the challenge for us is that in our personal plan, whatever that is that God has for us, that we're synchronized with his bigger picture, because it's not just about us. It's much, much bigger than just you and me. Paul, you know, he had a personal plan that God had for him. God says, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. Did Paul go to the Gentiles? Absolutely, he went to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Did it always go smoothly for him? Did he always have everything kind of figured out? Nope, sure didn't. Sometimes he wanted to go one direction. The Holy Spirit says, no, you're going a different direction. And when he shows up to where the Holy Spirit has led him, did he end up in prison sometimes? You bet he did. Did he end up getting flogged and beaten? Absolutely. I'm just trying to say that sometimes that personal plan, there's some adversity and affliction that comes along the way. But his personal plan of reaching the Gentiles was embedded in God's greater plan of reaching the nations. Peter had a plan from the Lord as well. It looked different than Paul's. As Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, so Peter focused mostly on the Jews and remained around Jerusalem. And he did some other traveling around too, but that's where his heart was, and that's where the focus of his ministry. What about some of the other apostles? According to church history, because we're not told in Scripture, but according to church history, Andrew went to the modern-day Russia. Thomas went to India. Philip went to North Africa. Matthew went to Ethiopia. Simon the Zealot ministered in Persia. My point is that each one of these had a personal plan that they were embedding in God's greater plan. God says, I want to reach the nations, and so each one of them played their part. And you and I have that same opportunity to play our part in God's greater plan of reaching the nations. God is working out his redemptive plan, and we had the privilege being a part of that. I've quoted this verse a number of times, and I don't know if you pick up on this or not. Sometimes I get self-conscious when I know that I use something a lot, but I use it because it means a lot to me, and to me it's weighty, and it comes out of 1 Corinthians 3:5, and this is where Paul is talking about the ministry of Apollos, the ministry of Cephas, which is Peter, and his ministry, and he's trying to explain the difference to the Corinthians. And he's saying that the Lord has assigned to each his task. And so he's trying to tell the Corinthians that the Lord has assigned Apollos a task to accomplish. He's assigned Peter a task to accomplish. He's assigned Paul a task to accomplish. And friends, that application carries right on over into your life and to my life, that he has assigned us a task to accomplish, a personal plan, embedded, synchronized in God's greater plan of what he's called us to do. The challenge this morning is do you know what that personal plan is? Do you know what that kingdom assignment is, that task is, that he's given you for this season of your life? We wrap up this morning, friends. Just refreshing here. If we're going to prepare ourselves to implement the plan of God in our lives, we have got to know who he's called us to be, and we have got to know what he has called us to do. And we've got to know in that calling of what we're going to do, that on a personal level, he's doing something great and something mighty. So whatever it is that he's calling us to do has got to fit in with what he's doing, or it's not of him at all. A couple questions just to consider in application this morning. Do I know who God has called me to be? Do you understand who you are as a child of grace? Do I live as a child of grace, or am I listening to who the world says I am? Do I get what God has called me to do? Do I know his personal plan for my life, that task, that assignment? Do you know what that is? Friends, here's some questions just to consider. My heart is that you would consider these questions. My heart is that you would answer at least one or two of these questions, wherever the Holy Spirit may be leading you. Because this is where transformation happens. When you answer these questions and you come before the Lord and you're able to make a course correction in your life, That's what it's about. That's application. It's applying his word. That's where the life transformation happens. It doesn't happen with me just standing before you and spewing information at you. So, let's pray this morning. Let's close out. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much just for the plan that you have. God, that you sit upon a throne, that you're sovereign, Lord, that you're in control, and you're implementing your plan, and you have invited us to be a part of it. In the same way that you are inviting Elizabeth and Zechariah and John the Baptist to be a part of what you are doing, so you've extended that invitation to us to be a part of what you're doing as well. It just looks different than it did for them. And so, Lord, I just pray for clarity in our life of what does it look like for me on a personal level to partner with you in ministry, to partner with you in the plan that you're implementing, the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. God, what does it look like for us as a church? What does it look like for all the individuals here? I pray that you would bring that clarity to our mind, God. You know what? Maybe this morning too, maybe we're not living for you. Maybe we're completely living our own plan in our own way, doing our own thing. Or you're calling us back. Maybe there's someone out here this morning that's been fighting that. Lord, I pray for a heart that would respond to your grace. God, I pray for hearts that would listen with ears of grace and see with eyes of grace. And you would silence the voice of the world. You would silence the lies of the enemy who would tell us that we're no good, who would tell us that we're just failures, and you would tell us that we're just too weak to go on. Because in you, we're overcomers. That's what your word says. In you, God, we have great strength. In you, we can do all things. But you are an amazing God, an incredible Savior, a loving Father, and a Spirit that empowers us. Lord, I just pray that as we go from here this morning, Jesus, that we would consider the truths that we've gone over, consider the questions that were asked. And maybe there's even questions that weren't even asked, that you're prompting on people's hearts. God, but that we would just be before you and say, Lord, we want to be who you've called us to be, and we want to do what you've called us to do. So here we are. Take us, make us, mold us. Jesus, in your loving name we pray. Amen. God, I run into you.